That truly is a very beautiful piece of music. We heard that at the feast up in Redmond this past year, Redmond, Oregon. And of course, to be able to hear it here in St. Louis, and again, just the words are so deep in meaning. I appreciate all the work that the choir members have put together in putting together the special music that we normally have on the holy days. You know, every couple of months, various advertisements come out announcing sweepstakes where people could win, you know, millions of dollars or win a dream house of their choice. Of course, the odds of winning anything are like 1 in 80 million, so it's not really realistic in a sense. Yet even with those odds, I wonder if some of us have looked at those advertisements and wondered what it would be like to have that amount of cash or that very beautiful home. And another question we need to ask is, where does the coveting begin? This is very interesting, but then where does the coveting begin? Now, what is meant by coveting? Let me give you one definition. It means to be consumed with desire for, in a sense of a craving, where we set our heart on it. We long for it. We yearn for something. Another definition is to have a very strong desire for something that is another's, something that is not ours, but which is someone else's. Let's look at the command back here in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 5, and in verse 21. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Anyone desiring a neighbor's wife would, of course, be adultery. His house or his servants or his flocks, anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we don't see a condemnation of desiring to have a wife, a husband, or a house or flocks, but that which is already someone else's is not our own. Now, God expands on this particular command to include the things that he designates that are not ours as well. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. And then verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. They would carve these images out of trees or stone and then put gold and silver over that. So don't covet the silver or gold, nor take for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. It's an abomination to the Lord your God. In verse 26, Nor shall you bring an abomination to your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Interesting command, way back here in Deuteronomy 7. So God told them to burn the idols and don't take of the silver or the gold that was on them. And we know that Israel did not listen to that particular command. And if we aren't careful, the attitude of coveting can infect us as well. And coveting is actually a supporting element of many various sins, such as going out after idols, to adultery, to stealing, even wanting to do our own thing on the Sabbath. So today, as we conclude these days of unleavened bread, we need to be very much aware of this particular sin that can cause us and others great harm. The title is The Danger of Coveting. The Bible offers a poignant example of coveting, and we find it occurred during the days of unleavened bread, specifically on the last day of unleavened bread. Now remember what we read here in Deuteronomy, that no one was to take of the silver or the gold that were on these idols. It was accursed. Now that same instruction was given to Israel as they entered the promised land and came upon Jericho. So let's look at this story in Joshua 5. In Joshua 5. It's a very familiar story. We've probably heard it in the past. Let's look at a couple of aspects about it. Joshua 5, verse 10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight at the plains of Jericho. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So it was during the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, they came into the land near Jericho. And notice who approached Joshua. Verse 13. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face and to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So he recognized it was the Lord God, who later became Jesus Christ. Joshua 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. The 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." And so the timing has been noted that apparently, you know, as they had kept the Passover in the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, when they had come into the promised land right opposite Jericho, the timing here, we have believed, occurred during the days of unleavened bread. They started marching around the first day, and then on the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times. Notice the instruction that was given. Verse 18. "And you shall by all means abstain from the accursed things." Now, we already saw that back in Deuteronomy. "Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated," meaning set apart to the Lord, "and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." In this particular case, God said, "All that silver and gold is mine, and I want it to come into the treasury." So, you see that very clear explanation. The people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. People went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 24, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Everything was fine. Israel did as God commanded. Joshua thought so, but not everybody followed this. Let's look at Joshua 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass. Notice it's the whole nation. The children of Israel. Regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Azera, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now we heard this morning in the sermon and how one sin can affect not only just one person, but everybody. In this case, all the nation of Israel was affected by this. All were indicted over the sin of one. What was the end result? The end result, they were on their way to capture another city by the name of Ai. So the men of the city struck down, verse 5, 36 men before they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim. Struck them down on the descent, therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. You could just imagine where God gave them great strength and power to take over Jericho. Everything was going well. And then 36 Israelites died in taking over a city that God said, you will have these cities. Joshua was rather devastated by this. He cried out to God, what is this? What's happened? And he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth. And why have you brought this people over to the Jordan to deliver us to the Amorites, as it says in verse 7, to destroy us? You could just imagine his anguish, because in his mind he thought everybody did what was right. Well, notice what God said in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Notice it's exclamation point. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. Well, technically it was one person, but no. He was a part of Israel. And so therefore God says, look, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they put it among their own stuff. Something that was not theirs. Remember, all silver and gold was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. So, you know, Joshua didn't know what had happened, but God did. And God wasn't going to be with Israel until that sin was dealt with. Notice verse 13. Get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. So it had to be dealt with. So Achan was found out. And we see what happened and what he admitted to. Interesting statement in Joshua 7, verse 19. Joshua 7, verse 19, when Achan was finally chosen by Lot. Joshua said, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. That's a lot of money and a lot of weight. I coveted them. I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So he admits that he coveted these things. They weren't his. They were supposed to be God's. Everything else was to be destroyed in the fire, which it wasn't. So he saw them, coveted them, stole them. And covetousness, here we see, started in the mind, and it produced sin. The end result, it did not go well for him or his family. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Rather sobering. Not only did his entire family, was his entire family removed and cut off from Israel, 36 others had unfortunately died because of this man's sin. There's something to consider here in this particular story. The sin occurred during the days of unleavened bread, and we believe during the seventh day of unleavened bread, because it was on that day when they came in and destroyed the city that he had taken that stuff. But it wasn't found out until later. We don't know how much later, but it wasn't found out till later. So one of the best things we can do in our lives is always to continue to ask God to forgive us on a regular basis. Always ask God to forgive us on a regular basis, because we cannot hide anything from God. You know, King David learned that lesson too, as we heard earlier this morning. He coveted Bathsheba, and God saw it. God saw it. God sees those who have covetous thoughts. Notice in Micah 2, Micah 2. Micah 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. So here you see this warning about working out evil and planning certain things and scheming, thinking about it. Because, hey, I'll do this, and it's in the power of my hand to get it. Verse 2, Micah 2, verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against this family. I'm bringing disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for it is an evil time. So what people do today in this society, and we see it all the time in the news, they follow their covetous thinking. They steal. They take advantage of others. They cheat. And they do all this stuff for themselves without regard to other people. We do live in an evil time. And all this coveting is going to be bringing disaster on all of Israel. Some time ago, the chairman of a design and construction firm was addressing a state chapter of builders and contractors. And this is what he said. He said, I've seen a new set of values emerging in the United States, which is, I want mine. Whether or not I'm worth it, whether or not I've earned it, whether or not I deserve it, I want mine. That's a quotation this fella gave. So he was basically describing the attitude of pure selfishness and coveting. Notice how God indicted Judah over this very thing in Jeremiah 6. Let's look at Jeremiah 6. And let's look at verse 13. Jeremiah 6. Verse 13. Because from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. What an indictment against Judah. And by the same token, all of Israel. What an indictment. Everyone, from the king, the governor, to even down to the religious leaders. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Can't find peace in the world. People think there's peace if there's no war, but the absence of war doesn't really mean peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So what you find is this set of values that is in the land today. You and I, as God's people, have to be very careful not to get caught up in those type of values. I wouldn't even say values. I would say they're not values, they're sins. Covetousness is a sin. Can that happen to church members? Unfortunately, yeah, it can. Let's notice Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 34. Acts 4, verse 34. It's at the beginning of the New Testament church, after Pentecost. And there was, nor was there anyone among them, verse 34, who lacked. For all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So at the beginning of the church, the members were very concerned for one another. And those who had more were able to sell and give that in an equitable fashion to others so that everyone's needs were taken care of. They were all helping one another. Acts 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with what he did. He sold a possession, and he gave part of it. But he kept back some. Now, when he was presenting it to the apostles, it was, I'm giving all. I'm giving it all. Doesn't say that here, but we find out that he wasn't very open and honest because Peter, filled with God's Spirit, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, wasn't it your own? After it was sold, wasn't it in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon those who heard these things. Hey, if that happened here to one of us in St. Louis because we lied, because we kept back something when we kind of gave the indication we gave it all, I think that would greatly affect all of us. We would be very... God means what he means here. Why did he do this? Why did Ananias do this? We don't know. We don't know his motives. Did he want to be like Barnabas? It's a possibility. Look at verse 46 or verse 36 in the chapter before. We just don't know. But look what Barnabas did. Joseph, who is named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So apparently Barnabas sold whatever he had and gave it all. So could it have been? You know, one wonders, because the Bible doesn't note what the motive may have been. But why did he do that? Was he coveting some of that just for himself? And why did he lie? Why did he do that? We don't know. But in verse 7, after he died, 3 hours later, verse 7, when his wife came in and knowing what had happened, and Peter answered and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She had the opportunity to tell the truth. She had the opportunity to just tell me, what did the land sell for? And she, yes, so much. And Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of your of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she died as well. Verse 11, great fear came upon the church, upon all those who heard these things. This is a true story that happened in the Bible for our learning, so that we never have to experience anything like that. What was the main, let's say, impetus for them to do what they did? It could have been greed. It could have been we just don't have trust that God will take care of us. Again, we don't know the motive. It could have been maybe comparing themselves with others. We don't know the motive, but we do know that coveting what was not theirs, that they said was theirs, that they were giving to God and they kept back, was not what they should have done. They should have just said, look, we sold the land for this amount, but we're keeping back some for ourselves. If they had just said that, we wouldn't have been reading this story. Let's look at another example. Acts 8, verse 13. Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Here was a person who was following what was being said, and he was actually baptized in the church at that time. Now, of course, we find out later that the apostles came because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, and it was through the laying on of hands they received the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So he was bound by iniquity, and iniquity is sin. And one of the sins we know is coveting. He was poisoned by bitterness. Bitterness. What was he bitter about? Because he didn't have that same power. He was coveting the power of the apostles that only they were given. It's interesting to note what Paul said about coveting over here in Romans 7. Let's look at Romans 7, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what? Romans 7, verse 6. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held to, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He would not have understood that coveting was a sin unless the law had said, do not covet. And therefore we begin to see the evil desires that were inundating him and us as well. And so we have to be very much aware of how much we're being influenced by Satan's attitudes, by society, and by the attitudes that are out there, by the prince of the power of the air. Paul further explains the seriousness of coveting in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 and in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma, which we heard this morning in the sermon. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So yeah, you could see you shouldn't be fornicating, you shouldn't have uncleanness, but coveting, make sure that is not named with you. He lumps coveting in with fornication, uncleanness. So we should not be accused of this sin, especially since we see it as idolatry. And we won't turn there, but while we're here in Ephesians 5, notice Ephesians 5 verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's pretty serious. Pretty serious. Because we all want to be in the kingdom. We all want to inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't want covetousness to keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now, we won't turn there, but Colossians 3 verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry. And it kind of brings us all back to the first command that God gave. You don't worship other gods. He told Israel, you don't worship other gods. You don't seek after them. You don't seek their gold or their silver. Anything of that idolatrous type of activity. You don't make an image of God or any other god. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't take his words or his commandments or break his Sabbath. If we do, it's all idolatry. It's putting something of our own thinking in front of God's way of life. It is covetous to dishonor our parents. We think, well, we're right. Well, wait a minute. God says honor our parents. We know that we're not to kill, we're not to take a life, we're not to steal, we're not to lie against someone or commit adultery. When we do all that stuff, all those things, the self is emphasized. And our love toward God and others is diminished when we do that. It's diminished. We've already seen some members can succumb to this. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. And here we see a man who was involved in the work of God. I mean, he was actually involved in helping Paul. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. That is not right. Verse 9. He's telling Timothy, be diligent to come with me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, in verse 10, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. So here we find the statement about Demas. It seems like the others may have just gone to different areas, but Demas himself had forsaken him and loved the present world and departed from him. The world drew him back. What was it in the world that drew him back? We left Egypt. As in Jericho, we should realize that all that stuff that's there, it's not ours. It's not ours for the taking. We can't covet what this world offers. It will take us away from God. It will take us away from God and away from his way of life. There is a draw to this society. It is enticing. I mean, sometimes there are things that look good, and we have to be careful. I know we are to have homes. Nothing wrong with having a house. Nothing wrong with having cars to get around in. Nothing wrong with clothes. Nothing wrong to have food to eat. But there's a big difference in having those right and proper desires versus seeking after things that are not ours. And we have to evaluate that. We have to analyze that to make sure we're not seeking things that are not ours. Remember, God will and has promised that we will have much better things in the world tomorrow, in the future, in the kingdom of God. Tonight we're going to be bringing back the leavened bread, as we've been mentioning all day today. And we must not bring back the sins of this world. We must not bring back the spiritual illness that is in this world. And one of those illnesses is coveting. We've got to make sure that stays out. So, as we conclude, let's look at three practical ways in how we can avoid coveting. The first is found in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can boldly say, God won't forsake us. We can boldly say, the Lord is our helper. We can boldly say, I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? But our conduct must be without covetousness. And the way we do it is be content with such things as we've been blessed with. Years ago, an article came out in the Reader's Digest. It was titled, Rich as a King. I want to quote a couple of sentences from that article. William I, a great king of England, he conquered England, had great wealth and great power. Yet even though he was rich by the standard of his time, he had nothing remotely resembling a flush toilet or paper towels. And look what we got. He didn't even have a riding lawnmower. I'm quoting from the guy who wrote this here. History books are filled with wealthy people, but many didn't have what we have. Think of what we have today. And you read some history of people in the past, they don't have what we've got. Look at this beautiful hall that we're in today. You know, you can have heat one minute, and then you can have air conditioning the next. And it's trying to figure out how to regulate it. But the nice, comfortable chairs we're sitting on. We didn't have electric lights. We don't have candles. It's just amazing. And the technology to be able to have services in different parts of the country, live services. He said, given how much better off we are than so many famous dead people, you'd think we'd be content. Problem is, like most people, I compare my prosperity with that of living persons, neighbors, high school classmates, TV personalities. The covetousness I feel toward my friend Howard's new kitchen is not mitigated by the fact that no French monarch ever had a refrigerator with glass doors. That's true. I don't know of King Louis XIV that had a refrigerator with glass doors. But, you know, he had covetousness, as he's saying, toward his friend's new kitchen. You'd think that merely not having the bubonic plague would put us in a good mood. No, but we want a hot tub too. And of course, one way to achieve happiness would be to realize that even by contemporary standards, the things I own are pretty nice. In other words, we have to be content. Can we be content with the blessings that God gives to us? If we have needs, we go to God and ask Him to help us. We all have needs. We also have wants, too. And we pray that God will take care of our needs and be content. So that's one way that we could work to keep the attitude and the danger of coveting out of our lives. Be content with God, what God has blessed us with. So that leads us to the second point, And that's found over here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. And verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We already alluded to this. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If we begin to compare ourselves with others, it's going to end in agony. Because we'll constantly be looking that I don't have what these people have. And it could be over anything. It could be over education. It could be over jobs. It could be over anything. Homes or whatever. Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the United States, once said this. He said, comparison is the thief of joy. We want to have joy? Don't compare. We want to make sure that we don't have the covetous attitude take over our lives. Don't compare. That is not wise. I mean, these are very basic, simple things. As we heard earlier in the week, there is a simplicity in Jesus Christ. These are simple points. You know, basically be content. Don't compare. Mark Twain once wrote this. He said, it ain't those parts of the... I'm quoting Mark Twain here. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And I think these are pretty clear statements here on what we need to understand. And finally, one other point here is in Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 30. Luke 12 and verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the third point, and we've heard this many, many times, make the kingdom of God our priority. It's not this life that is our priority. It's to make sure that we're doing everything we can to follow God. We've come through 7 days of looking at our own lives as we take that unleavened bread and realize we have to be like Jesus Christ. We can't be full of sin. And, you know, we have 7 days to go through that experience. But we're going to be bringing back leaven tonight, tomorrow. And so what do we do with what we learned? Simply, the kingdom of God should be the most important priority in our lives, of what God is going to give to us. I'm sure you look forward to that time. You know, you see the agony that a lot of people are facing. You see the horrific events occurring in the world. You see people suffering, and you just hope and pray that the kingdom would come soon. I think all of us hope and pray that will come soon. There's a lot yet to take place before that time, but we got to make the kingdom such a reality that we can see it and see our part in it, that we will be ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And then after he puts down all death and puts down everything that is against God, Jesus gives the kingdom to the Father. So you see that humility of Jesus Christ. He doesn't take it over for himself because God comes down and Jesus Christ gives him the kingdom. And, you know, we can look at maybe certain aspects of the millennium, but what about after the millennium? We don't have too much in the Bible that can tell us what we will be doing forever, but it sure is going to be a lot better than our present life now. That's our hope. And as we saw earlier, no covetous man or woman will be in the kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom, so we've got to make sure that we don't allow covetousness to enter in. We've got to be close to God. We've got to seek his help. So let's make sure we avoid the dangers associated with coveting.